All right, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to see you here today. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will be looking at this section of Scripture this morning. You know, we've got a lot of things going on here at our congregation right now. Exciting new things, things that we've done before, that it's just the season to do them again. So I encourage you to really pay attention to the bulletin as it comes out every Sunday, which is kind of the print, old school, 18th century version of communication, right? You know, printing press, actually earlier than that. But and then there's the emails, right? Every Wednesday we get an email from the office, updates, things that are going on. And we're using a new software for that, which is really kind of neat because great pictures and so forth. But if you're not getting that, talk to Julie and she can help you figure out how to get that in a better way. It's a little different thing. You might have to adjust some of the settings on your email, but it's one of the important ways that we're trying to keep up to date on what's going on in our congregation. And one of the things that's going on that I just want to take just a moment to talk about is that this summer, our congregation is sponsoring a six-week mission effort in Myanmar, okay? And Myanmar is formerly known as Burma, right? Which is right next to Cambodia, Laos, Vietnam, and that area. And it has basically been closed down for a long time to mission efforts and so forth. And still, technically, you can't go there and preach, but you can go have a discussion about Jesus. And so the doors are open there to minister, and we have some people in our church that are passionate about that area. And the elders have said this year, okay, we will sponsor, we will oversee a mission there this summer for 6 weeks. And so we've got several folks from our church, Leon Haight, Roger Elliott, Bill Zerner, Dick and Pam Haynes are going to be going on this mission. And Lori Diebert is the secretary for the mission, so she keeps everything straight and all that kind of thing. And we're really putting a lot of effort into making this happen. And so we'll go there for 6 weeks. And you don't have to stay for 6 weeks. You just stay for a period of time, 2 weeks minimum. And you will teach students. They'll come to you every day and you teach them English using the Bible, World English Institute. And it's a proven way to help get the Word of God into people's hearts. They're coming there to learn English. They know it's based on the Bible, so it's not kind of a bait and switch situation. They know that the Bible is the source that they're using to read through, but in the process, the words get into their heart, and the hope and the prayer is that they will then pursue not just the English language, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this happens a lot in these missions. And so, here's what I want to do. I want to ask the church, exhort you to begin to pray for the people in Myanmar, the city of Rangoon, where the team will be based, that God will begin to open hearts for that mission. Number two, pray that God will send the workers that He wants to go on this mission. And there may be some of you in this room today that you could spend 3 weeks of your summer or 2 weeks teaching people who don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. 89% of the population is Buddhist. They do not know Jesus Christ. And they're learning this from the beginning. Maybe that's something that God is putting on your heart to go on this mission. And so if you're interested in that and learning more about it, please see anybody that's on the group that's going. I've already mentioned them. They can give you information about what it looks like. We will be populating the website on our website. There's a new Myanmar website page on our website that will be having updates all the time about this mission. And by the way, it's not just people from our church going. We're sponsoring this, but we're getting ready to invite people from all over the country to join this mission. So it's going to be a pretty big effort. And so be praying for that and for God's guidance as this team comes together. Okay, so for the last several weeks, we've been looking at a new series in our sermon time about how we can be salt and light in a secular culture. How can we be the light, the city set on a hill? How can we be salt in a world and not lose our saltiness, not lose our effectiveness? And we've been developing this sermon series around the idea that there's four powers that we have as Christians to influence the culture around us. First of all, we got the power of prayer. We talked about that a few weeks ago, and specifically about praying for our nation and our state and our local government and our police officers and the authorities. That's a biblical exhortation that we have. So, but do we do it? Do we pray like we should about things? We also talked for the last 2 weeks about the power of truth. We have the truth of the gospel. That is something we hold forth, and it influences society. But then the other truth that we're, or the power that we're getting to starting with today, is the power of example. That we have the power to be an example to the world, specifically in regard to holiness, that will bring some salt and light to the world and also bring people to Christ. The power of examples are kind of obvious. I mean, can you imagine being in a teaching situation where you're trying to help people understand some complex issues, but you don't use any examples? You teach the theory of how to do the math problem, but you never actually have a problem for them to practice or to see how it's actually worked out. Can you imagine taking a history class when somebody says something like, it's not a good idea to get into a ground war in Asia, you know, or something like that, and nobody ever gives an example? Or it's never good to invade a country that's frozen half of the year in the late fall. Napoleon, okay. And you don't give the examples. You just talk about the theoretical or the hypothetical, right? It just doesn't connect. And so when we are going out to be salt and light and be witnesses, we've got to be giving examples of what does this salt and light look like. And the example that we are to hold forth and that we are to be is a people of holiness. When they see the church, when they see the people who follow God, they see something very different. They see what the gospel looks like incarnate, in flesh, when they look at your life and when they look at the life of the church and they look at the lives of the people who claim the name of Jesus. And so we have a power of example that we can be an example to the world so they can see a better way to live, a way that is in accordance with the truth. And the book of 1 Peter speaks a lot about this. It's a great short little book written to Christians who are in the Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia is what Peter starts off by saying. Folks that he says are like exiles. He says at the beginning of this book, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in all of these regions. And this book is written to folks who are exiles. He calls them that again in chapter 2. We'll read in a minute. But because an exile is someone who doesn't actually belong where they are. They're a refuge. We've seen in the news a lot lately about these folks who are not in their main country. And this image of exile comes out of the Old Testament as the Jews were exiles in Babylon, living in a foreign country. So Christians are now living in a place that they do and will and should feel like exiles in, like refugees, strangers in a foreign land. And so Peter writes this letter to them saying, how are you going to live in this exilic context? How are you going to live like an exile in a way that glorifies God? And so this little book shows us how. And we'll be dwelling in this for today and a little bit next week as well about how we can be exiles. Today we want to look at this power of holiness, the holiness that we are called to in the gospel. Let us pray. Father, come and join us as we look at this portion of Peter's letter to the elect exiles all throughout Asia. Our brothers and sisters who lived long ago, who were in an extremely hostile environment, living out a religion that was, from the perspective of the time, was so unknown and so brand new and so weird because they were following a crucified leader. And they were oppressed on all sides, and they were given the encouragement that Peter provides here. And we, living 2,000 years later, we need some encouragement from here as well, Lord. So please come and join us today in this time of teaching so that we can grow. It's in Jesus I pray. Amen. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like the grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war on your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. At this point, I probably could just sit down. Sometimes the Word of God, just hearing it, does its thing. In this passage, Peter builds upon what he has just done. In the first part of chapter 1, he really points toward that hope. He paints the picture of the salvation, the gospel that was preached, this message that's a living hope. Verses 3 down through 12. This amazing message. And after he's unpacked that, then he begins to say, now that has ramifications for you. It has ramifications for how you're going to live and how this gospel is going to get out there. And the first thing he says is, prepare your minds for action. Verse 13. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be given to you. This idea of preparing your minds for action is actually the literal phrase is gird up the loins of your mind. Now, we don't usually use the word loins or gird very much, right, these days. But literally, in a Middle Eastern context and even in that part of the Greco-Roman world, I mean, even men wore long robes and so forth. And so if you were going to go do something quickly, if you're going to move, you would have to kind of pull up your skirt, so to speak. I mean, we use that language today, pick up your skirt and go, right? But that's the idea. Gird up the loins of your mind. So get yourself ready. In modern lingo, it would be get suited up. When you go to PE class, you don't show up in your regular clothes. You put on your sneakers. You put on your gym shorts. You put on your spandex, whatever you're wearing, right? You get ready. Because it's not lackadaisical. It's not something you will do accidentally. There's a specific purpose, and you've got to get ready for it. You've got to get suited up. His exhortation is to get prepared for work and do it with a sober mind. Don't ever forget that holiness, moral living begins right here. It's not just about the will, it's also about the mind and how you decide you're going to live in this life. It's how you're going to follow Christ. It starts here and then it goes to your will and then it goes out to your hands and your feet. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready for action. You've got a specific way that you're supposed to live in this exile. And it is way different than the world. It is not according to the passions that you've been delivered from. It's according to a new system, according to the way of Christ. And in order to be ready for that, we're to focus our hearts and minds on the grace that is to be delivered to us when Christ returns. And so the salvation that we have, that we experience now, that will be fully brought to us when Christ returns from heaven in glorious splendor to bring to us the salvation that He's promised, that's what our minds need to be focused on. And as we are doing this, we are then called to be holy. I put the kind of the King James in there just because it sounded better. Like, be ye holy. Meaning, you all be holy. This is what we're called to be. And this is what we're getting suited up for, he says. Verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This idea of being conformed, he says, don't be conformed, don't be shaped, don't be molded by the former way that you used to live. And you know, we understand the idea of a mold or a conformation, right? This morning we had muffins, right? And the way you make muffins is you have like a little muffin pan that you pour the stuff into. Before it goes in there, it's loose. It could take on any form. But then it goes into the muffin form and then you put it in the oven and it comes out. It's shaped a certain way. And you know, there's a certain form of the world. There's a certain form that the passions of this life have. And if you pour yourself into that, guess what? You're going to look like the world. If you have that kind of mold that's guiding your moral compass, so that is your moral compass, that's what you will be living life, and that's according to the passions of the flesh. But we've been delivered from that. That's the place of ignorance. But we are to be conformed in a different way, and the confirmation for us is holiness in our conduct. He uses this word holy, and we talked about it a few weeks ago when we talked about truth, when Jesus said, well, you are to be sanctified, and or He prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. It's the same word, being made holy. It means to be set apart for something special, to not be normal. We understand this concept of ritual holiness and moral holiness. In the ritual context, there's special clothing that the priests wear, there's special decorations on the temple. It's a special place. And moral holiness has to do with being set aside and living in a different way that conforms to God. Notice that he doesn't say, have your Sunday morning conduct shaped by God, or the conduct when you're hanging out with other Christians. May that be shaped. He says, all your conduct. Every little bit of it. Every sphere of your life be shaped and molded by holiness. That means when you're at work, you're living in a separate way, in a morally pure way. When it comes to telling the truth and the way that you do the books and the way that you punch your time clock and the way that you interact with other people, it's in a holy, separate way. When you're out there on the golf course, you live in a holy way. You tell the truth about how many strokes, even if nobody's looking, right? That's holiness in all your conduct. You use the proper kind of language when you hit a mulligan and then another mulligan or have to hit a mulligan, right? It doesn't say that it's okay to live a certain way in these contexts and in holiness in these contexts. No, it's all of your conduct. So your social media conduct too. Now I'm getting a little close to home. That's not off limits to holiness. That's not exempt from your Christian life or your dedication to follow Jesus Christ and to not be shaped anymore by the passions of your former ignorance. But somehow, in some ways, and this is a broader cultural problem, the way that we interact with one another and the way we interact online, sometimes there's this huge gap. And so you see people online saying things with vitriol and hatred that they would never say to someone face to face. Let me just say, that is a problem for our society, but it's definitely a problem for Christians who malign the name of Christ because they look down on your Facebook page and they find, oh, you're a Christian too. And you're saying all this stuff, and you're posting pictures that have sexual innuendo, or pictures that things that suggest that you like to go get drunk on the weekends, or you go on and on. We've got to be holy in all of our conduct. In our families, the way that we conduct our households, are they holy? Are we honest in all of our spheres of life? Are we shaping ourselves according to the will of God or the will of the world? The passions of the world. Peter gives a high, high standard here. He says, no, you're not to be that way. You're to be holy because I am holy. So in all your conduct, live in a holy way. So we are faced every day with a choice. I will live in a way that conforms to the world's standards or conduct myself according to God's standards and God's holiness. Which one will I choose? Why is it that God insists upon holiness so much? Back up, please, if you will. Why is holiness such an important thing? I think in this text, there's four things. There's four reasons why we as a people of God must be committed and suited up and dedicated to holiness. And I'm specifically thinking of our moral conduct, our deeds. Number one, and Peter starts with this, it's because God is holy. That's who we worship, a holy God and righteous God. He says in verse 16 and following, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. Our ethical conduct comes from our knowledge of God, our connection with Him. We imitate Him, just as a kid will imitate his father. And I love to see some, as these little kids grow up, you know, you can see the facial features that are the same, but then there's the learned behaviors, the way that they walk, the way that they stand, the way that they do things, the way they interact with people. You learn that from your dad. And so we, as children of God, we look to Him as our model for how we are to live. And we emulate Him, and He is holy. Boy, we could go on in this a long time, but just look at Revelation 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the thing that is spoken about God throughout eternity by those angelic beings. And if you try to draw a picture of them according to Revelation 4, it's really weird. They're really strange beings. But they're constantly saying this about God for eternity. Holy, holy, holy. That's the God that you worship, that you claim to follow. And so if He is holy, we must be holy as well. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus points us to God's holiness and His perfection as our model. And so we conduct ourselves with fear, Peter says. And I don't think Peter is trying to get us to have this kind of fear that's constantly worried if we make one little misstep, we're going to go to hell. That's not what he's talking about, but a reverence for God that impacts our life. I want to worship God and serve God and conduct my life according to His will because I am in great respect and reverence for Him. Number two, Peter points to the high cost of our salvation. Verses 23 through 25, he goes through this thing about knowing that you were ransomed, verse 18 actually, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. God redeemed us from an empty way of life, and that life, the life of Adam, the life of rebellion, the life that destroys and that wages war against our souls. We've been redeemed from that. We've been brought out of that. And He didn't pay $1 trillion for it. He didn't, you know, purchase us with money, with gold or silver or, you know, real estate or anything like that. He purchased us with His very own Son. Sinless, spotless Lamb of God who had nothing wrong with Him. He didn't do anything wrong. And He put all the sins of the world on Jesus' back, and He bore the wrath that we all deserve. He bore it all for us. And with that, it brought us out of an ignorant way of life. It brought us out of condemnation into approval, out of being a people who don't have a nation into being people who are a nation, a people of God. He gave us everything for that. And for us to then go off and live according to the ways of the world that we've been brought out of is a great slap in the face to God. Is that putting it too harsh? Hebrews 10. You want to read some sobering passages of Scripture for people who want to take their holiness lightly? Who want to take their purity lightly? Read Hebrews 10. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and was outraged and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Your salvation was purchased at the greatest cost. Our right response is to live in a separate and holy way before God, following His lead, obeying His word, listening to the Scriptures and putting them into practice and not putting them aside and saying, "Oh God, I know better than you. I'll do whatever I want to do." That is the realm of Adam. That is the realm of rebellion that rightly deserves the punishment of God that you've been brought out of. And so we must conform ourselves to God and His holiness. The third reason is there is power to do that. There is power in the new birth. He says in 1 Peter 1:22, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." You see, something really did happen when you were buried with Christ in baptism. Something really did happen. You were born again. You were made a new person. And so you can actually live a holy life. Do we believe that?
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of people who don't. There's a lot of people who say, "Well, yeah, that's just hypothetical. That's just maybe hyperbole on the part of Scripture, that you really can't live a holy life." And so we don't even try. We don't try to give ourselves completely to God's will. You see, that in many ways is saying, "God, you've commanded a bunch of stuff to us that you knew we could never do. You've told us to not live this way when all along you know we can't." What kind of a maniacal person is that who commands us to live a certain way when he knows all along that we can't? That's like me telling my kid, "Hey, can you dunk a basket? Hey, Carissa, I command you to go dunk a basket out there after church today." I mean, she's only this tall for those of you who don't know her, okay? And what kind of a father am I? "And if you don't, you're going to get a spanking when I get home." So when God says, "I want you to live this way," guess what? You can live that way. You can say no to the flesh. You can stop lying. You can stop gossiping. You can stop these things that are waging war against your soul and tearing down your life and tearing down the church and thwarting the witness that you would have. Now, the key is, of course, the means for achieving that is the Holy Spirit that works within us. God Himself has come to live within us and aid us and cooperate with our spirit to help us live that holy life. Okay, so it's not like He's just said, okay, go dunk the basket and not help us do it. He gives us the means if we will yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There is a new birth that has taken place. So we can love one another. Well, no, Darren, that person in church, I just can't get along with them. I just can't love that person. You need to reject that falsehood. You can love your brother with a sincere heart. You can forgive when you have been wronged. You must forgive. And you can do it because you have been born again. And then finally, holiness has an impact. And perhaps this is where this whole side of this sermon is going, to this idea of the power of example. Guess what? When we live in a holy way, it makes a difference in the world. It makes a difference to the community when they see a group of people actually following Jesus Christ. Not this kind of what I would call phony Christianity that says, well, I've been forgiven, but I look exactly like the world. That is blasphemous in my mind. Yes, we are forgiven, but we are called to sanctification. We are called to grow in holiness. And this holiness will have an impact on the community. He rounds out his discussion of this whole section before he starts to get to specifics in chapter 2, verse 13. Peter rounds out this discussion by making the powerful point that when we go about proclaiming the excellencies of God, that proclamation needs to be matched with our lives of holiness. It recaps the whole section. And again, so he uses language he's already used before. Verse 11, behold, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Abstaining from the passions of the flesh is our calling. You don't just go with your passions. You may be passionate to do this, but if it's against the will of God, you abstain from that and you don't let it take you someplace. Many people have pride that they let run amok in their life, and that guides them. If people do something against them, they respond because their pride has been offended, their honor has been offended. And so they respond with that passion. Obviously, he's referring as well to the passions of sexual pleasure. Our society is soaked in this. It's everywhere. You can't even sell a Baby Ruth bar on TV now without a sexualized message about it that seems to be the thing, or Butterfinger, or whatever it was last Sunday. I don't know. But there's all these sexualized images that are all around us in society. And it's very common for our society. Just go with whatever your passions are. If that's how you want to do it, just go along with it. That's completely opposite of the calling of the Christian. We abstain from the passions. Some have passions for other parts of the flesh, for material possessions. You're greedy, you're covetous, you're always longing for the better thing, the newest model of this or that. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe that's covetousness? You're not just a new adopter. You don't like to just have new things because you like to keep up with stuff. No, you're covetous. You're focused on material possessions. You've got to have a bigger house and a newer car and a faster this and a bigger that. Guess what? That is the passion of the flesh. We've got to abstain from those things and say no, because they wage war against our soul. And we look exactly like the world, chasing after the wind, chasing after the American dream, whatever that happens to be, this generation. And instead, we neglect holiness and the holy life that God has called for us to live. And we suffer for it, and so does the witness. But Peter says, conduct yourselves among the Gentiles, amongst the people of our community that don't know Christ. That's what a Gentile is, someone who's outside the people of God, who's not part of this holy nation he just described earlier. Conduct yourselves with honor, with the highest level of integrity amongst those folks, because they are watching. Your neighbors that don't know Christ, they're watching what you do on Friday night. They're watching who comes over to your house. They're listening to how loud the music is. They're listening to the things that go on there. They're listening to whether or not there's chaos and confusion at a party that's just like the things that are going on down the street at another house. And they observe and they see. The people at work, they know you're a Christian. And so they hear things, the way that you talk around the water cooler. They're observing. May our conduct be so pure that they will have nothing to say against us, and that they hopefully will glorify God on the day that He visits us. And remember, that day of visitation is not like a nice visit. That's a day of judgment. That visitation is going to be the day where God separates the sheep and the goats, and where judgment day comes. And may they be glorifying God on that day, not in fear and trembling. And I think that's the point of 1 Peter 2, verse 12. You see, brothers and sisters, there is an impact of our example. And if we're not living a holy life, if we're not looking different than the world, then that example is going to be for naught. As we close this morning, I want us to just reflect on the power of a holy life and the impact that it can have around us on the people in your life that need to know Christ. And I pray, and I've been praying for you, that every part of your life will be conformed to Christ in His image. Everything. It was funny, I was kind of finishing up this sermon last night, kind of thinking over it, and then my kids, and we played foosball. And you know, sometimes the ball gets stuck right down by the other team's side. And I kind of just lifted up my side of the board, and the ball rolled in, I got a point, right? And I thought, wait a minute, Darren. In all your conduct. So I took off that point. Okay. But really, that's where it's got to go. It's got to flow into every part of our life. What would happen if we were intent on that kind of holiness? Everything from the little foosball table up to the huge decisions in your life. And the main thing you're asking is, how does this glorify God? How am I being holy as God is holy? How does this action say, thank you, Jesus, for the great sacrifice that He made for me on the cross? What would happen if that was the way we began to live? I think we'd have a revolution on our hands. I think we'd have a revival that this community would be looking back on 100 years from now and saying, wow, something happened there. And it began to change not just Kaiser or Oregon, but maybe the Northwest. A revival took place. Something powerful took place. Because we became suited up, girded up, for a holy life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess our sins to you. We confess that there are areas of our life that we have just, we don't let you in. There's part of our conduct that we don't even think about it, being under your reign. And we repent of that in dust and ashes. Please redeem us from the way of ignorance that we have lived in the past. Before our confession of faith and baptism, before we were redeemed from that. And that sneaks back in on us, Lord. The ways of the world are so sneaky. May we be alert. May we be dedicated to living holy lives. And God, please help us. You know us. You remember how we were created from dust. You remember that we're made from dust. And we need your help. And we thank you so much that you've given us your Holy Spirit to live in us and dwell in us and to lift us up and to make us holy, to bear fruit in our lives. And may we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, because we know that the ways of the flesh result in death. And may you, Father, help us and prompt us through your Spirit that lives in each one of us to live in a way that pleases you and brings glory and honor to your name in this culture and this world. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen. This morning, if you have a need, if you need to be buried with Christ in baptism, this is the time to make that happen. Because I guarantee you, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who could save you. And praise be to God, He did it. And He made it available for you. Every single person who names the name of Christ, who calls upon His name, will be saved. That's what the Bible says. But you've got to do it. You've got to make a step toward Him. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest, but you've got to come. You can't just be passive. He wants you to be active in receiving what He's offered you and to submit to water baptism, which is a sign of all the things happening in conversion. Be buried with Christ in baptism and rise a new person, able to live a life that He's called us to through the Spirit. And you also might be a person who you've been convicted of sin. And there's a part of your life that's not holy at all. And you need to get it off your chest. Maybe it's something that's public that other people know about. And you need to repent. There's a place for that. And then there's forgiveness. And then there's renewal. And then there's strength from the brothers and sisters to hold fast against that thing as it creeps into your life again in the future. If that is your need this morning too, this is a time to do that. Because there's power when you own your sin and you turn away from it and the body of Christ rallies around you. Whatever your need is, this is a time to make it known. So Jamie's going to lead us in a song here. And if you're prompted by the Spirit to respond in some way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.